All right, let's look back at Jeremiah 29. The title of this message is taken from verses 12 and 13. Four words there: calling, praying, seeking, finding. That's the title of the message. Calling, praying, seeking, finding. But let's consider these verses here, these first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29, and leading up to the command of God there, the work of God there, actually. He says in verse 12, "Then shall you call upon me." That's the work of God, isn't it? And what's happened here now, Jeremiah, the prophet to Judah and Jerusalem, the first wave of the Jews that had been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire, the first deportation, as history records it, has already taken place. You read that in verse 1, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives." This is a letter that Jeremiah sent to the captives that had already been taken to Babylon. There were actually three deportations, three waves. This is the first one's already taken place. So Jeremiah is instructed and commanded by God to write a letter to those who are already captured and living in Babylon. Of course, you know among them was Jeconiah the king. Look here, it says, "To the elders, which were carried away captives, to the priests and to the prophets carried away, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen. See, Jeconiah the king, he'd been carried away too. "The eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem." This is these types of people that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon in captivity. Daniel, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were among that first group. Most scholars believe that Ezekiel, as a young child or a young man, was taken in the second deportation. But either way, these are the types of people that have been taken. And so God told Jeremiah to write this letter to enlighten them and encourage them and exhort them in their captivity. Now there's a little bit of a division among scholars about this letter, whether it's one letter, two letters, three or four, it doesn't matter. Same message. But he was instructed, verse 3 said, to send this letter by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. And this Gemariah, these are men whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So these were kind of like emissaries, but they were to take this letter and give it, either give copies of it or give it to one certain person who was going to deliver the message to the rest of them. And what was this letter about? Well, there were several things, and tonight I'm going to deal with the first one in the first 14 verses here. Beginning at actually verse 4 is what the letter is about. And here's what it's about: how they should live in Babylon and what they should learn from it. That's what it's about. How should they live in Babylon, in that idolatrous nation, and what they should learn from it. He gives them several things here. Verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. Now here, he goes back to the same theme of submission and acceptance. And this, in essence, what he's telling there is you submit to the king of Babylon. You submit to your captivity. It's God's judgment upon the nation for their sins. Remember, I've told you that's an emblem. That's a metaphor for repentance, taking sides with God against ourselves, saying, "God, we're just getting what we deserve," or praying, "God, oh, don't give me what I deserve," like that old publican, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But he says, submit to it and accept it. But I want you to understand, when God commanded them to submit to the rule of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, he did not mean that they were to become Babylonians. He did not mean that they were to submit to idolatry and debauchery and immorality that was so common among those foreign nations. He did not mean for them to lose their identity as God's chosen people. But he does tell them, look at it, verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God who cannot be defeated, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant there, the God of salvation." You see, God has not, he's not lifted his hand of power from his people. He's still the Lord of hosts. He's still Jehovah. He's still with them in the sense of his covenant. The God of Israel, he's not forgotten his covenant. The covenant he made with Abraham. The covenant he confirmed in Isaac and reconfirmed in Jacob. And then even reconfirmed it in Joseph. He's not forgotten that. He says, "The God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon." This is God's work. This judgment is God's work. Now the reason they were there was because of their sin, but it was God's foreordinating purpose that brought them to this place. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Now build houses while you're in Babylon." In other words, don't take the attitude that you're just going to be there temporarily and you don't have to put down roots. Build a house, he says, and dwell in those houses. This is your home now. And plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Plan for the future, you see. "Take you wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters." Now, he's not telling them to intermarry with the Babylonians at all. That was forbidden. That was forbidden by the old covenant law of Moses. But he's saying you marry wives, Jewish wives, you know, Hebrew wives and Hebrew husbands. And the proof of that is this last line in verse 6, "that you may be increased there and not diminished." Had they intermarried with the Babylonians, they would have been diminished as a nation. They would have blended in, so to speak. But that's not what they were to do. And then it says in verse 6, or verse 7, "And seek peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it." Pray for Babylon, he says. What does he mean by that? Pray for peace in Babylon. "Lord, let us have peace. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace." Now hold on to that thought. You see, you can see an analogy here, a picture here of true believers in the world, can't you? In essence, you might say it this way. We, even today, we live in Babylon. We live in this world. This dark, fallen, cursed, lost world. Babylon, as you know, is a symbol in the Bible. It's a literal place here. They're in a literal city of Babylon, literal area called Babylon. But it becomes symbolic of false religion. It becomes symbolic of that lifestyle and attitude which is opposed to the truth of God, and especially opposed to God's way of salvation by His free and sovereign grace in Christ. You know where the name Babylon comes from? It comes from Babel, the Tower of Babel. And you know what happened there? They were trying to work their way to heaven. They were trying to secure themselves from the wrath of God by their works in what we normally call the Tower of Babel. And that word Babel, which really had to do with building something that was a monument to God, but man has been shown that he cannot build a monument to the true and living God based on his works, based upon his own righteousness. And so that word has come to be to mean babbling, gibberish, because God gave them different languages that they couldn't understand each other and couldn't communicate. You know, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is considered to be the great harlot, the great whore. False religion, false government that is in opposition to Christ. Well, my friend, in that sense, we who are the true people of God, we who know Christ, sinners saved by grace, we can say without fail, We live in Babylon right now. Now, Babylon is not our home. I know he told them to build houses and that there. Those houses would be their homes as far as where they lived in this world. You all build homes and you live in homes. We have a home. But this world, Babylon, is not our home. We're pilgrims passing through this world. And it is a temporary, but they were to stay there 70 years. And he tells them that later on. He already mentioned that. But he tells them that later in the prophecy that God had allocated 70 years for them to be in Babylon. So he says, build your houses, marry your wives and your husbands, give your daughters to husbands, have sons and daughters, that you be not diminished, but that you be increased as a nation there. That's what he's talking about. But they're living in a foreign country. They're living outside of their original home. Just like Adam, when he fell, he brought the whole human family into condemnation and sin and death. Christ continually told his disciples that the world was against them. He said in John 15, he said, "Marvel not if the world hates you." You could just say it this way, if Babylon hates you. It hated me before it hated you, he said. Even in their most religious, he said, they'll hate you. They hate the light. Over in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for his people in the world. He said, I haven't prayed that you take them out of the world, but that you leave them here for his purposes, that is to spread the gospel. Calling God's elect into the fold, God, Christ's sheep into the fold. We read over here in Philippians chapter 2 in the opening of our service. Here's what he's talking about, how that God's people, verse 15 of Philippians 2, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst, that's right and smack dab in the middle, of a crooked and perverse nation. Now that's what we're in. And he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now that's what God is telling them through Jeremiah's letter right here. You shine as lights in this Babylon. You're in the world. Christ told his disciples that he spoke these things, that in him we have peace. But he said, in the world you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Look over at Hebrews chapter 12 with me. There's an interesting verse here, I think, that's misinterpreted by a lot of people. But you know what he's talking about in this context here. He's talking about, well, he began talking about in Hebrews 11 of the history of his people, God's saints, suffering for their testimony of the gospel. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Abel. Mentioned Abel first. Abel suffered as a martyr from his own fleshly brother, Cain, because of his testimony of Christ. Because of his undaunting stand in the liberty wherewith Christ had made him free and would not speak peace to Cain. And he goes right on through the history of a lot of the Old Testament saints who suffered unto death. And then he begins talking about Christ in chapter 12. How Christ himself suffered. He said, that look at verse 2. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Paul wrote in Philippians 2, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it said, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3 says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. What a contradiction it was. That's the opposition. That's what that means. Christ, the Holy One of God. Christ, the Son of God incarnate. Christ, Emmanuel. Christ, who did no sin, knew no sin. The perfect God-man, was opposed by sinners, and he endured that. lest you be, and he said, consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And then he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then he begins talking about the chastisements of the Lord. And what he's saying is that from the perspective of a sinner saved by grace, and you think about this, from our perspective, the fact that we're in Christ, washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, justified before God, with all of my faults, with all of my shortcomings, with all the times I mess up, with all of my sin that still plagues and haunts and contaminates me, I want you to think, I'm justified in the sight of God. I'm cleared of all guilt. I'm righteous in His sight. And it's all based upon Christ enduring the cross. It's all based on His blood and righteousness imputed. All of it. That's the only way I can claim any righteousness before God. Yes, the Holy Spirit has done a great work within us. But we're still not righteous in ourselves. Are we? Can you honestly look at yourself in the mirror and say, I just had a moment of sinless perfection in my mind and in my heart and in my motives? Huh? I can't ever do that. But because of the grace of God in Christ, I'm to look at these moments of trouble, even persecution, as the chastisements of a loving father to his child. That's how I'm to look at him. And that's what he's talking about here. That's why he says, despise not the day of chastisement. Don't despise it. Because you see, if you don't go through chastisement, then you're not a child of God. Now everybody has troubles. Even unbelievers have troubles. They're troubles trials that are common to everybody. I mean, believers get sick and die. Unbelievers get sick and die. But it's not the trial itself that you go by. It's God's testimony concerning His children. That's the chastisement of a loving father for his child to those who are in Christ. And so he says, look at verse 11. Of Hebrews 12. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Now don't go around acting like, these are the chastisements of God. They're actually, here's the perspective he puts it in Hebrews 12 and in other passages. They're proof that God loves you and they're proof that you're His child. But now when you're going through that trial, don't be fake. Don't be hypocritical. Don't go around acting like it's not hurting, because it does hurt. It does hurt. But don't be faithless. Look at it. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised therein. Now, what is that peaceable fruit of righteousness? Does that mean you're holier than you used to be after you come out of that trial? No. Does that mean that the next one, even if it's harder, you'll do better? Not necessarily. I hope you do better. I hope I do better, but there's no guarantee there. You know what the peaceable fruit of righteousness is? You come out of that trial looking more to Christ. Resting more in Christ. Clinging more to Christ. That's what you do. That's looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So he says in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Look to Christ. That's what he's saying. But now look at verse 14. Now he says, follow peace with all. Doesn't stop there, does it? And holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. What is he talking about? He means this. Just it's what he's saying right over here in Jeremiah 29 verse 7. Look back, look at it again. Seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall you have peace. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. What does he mean? You strive to live a peaceable life in this world, to be at peace with everybody, but don't compromise the glory of God in order to gain it. And holiness. What is that holiness? That's that separation. In other words, don't blend in with Babylon and the world in order to have peace. That's what religious people want you to do, isn't it? Just blend in with the religious background. And you'll get along with everybody. Oh no, follow peace with all men and holiness. Strive to be separate. That's what he's talking about. You live peaceably. And I'll tell you what, you know that we have a great example of that in Babylon. A man named Daniel. Daniel, he strove to live peaceably in Babylon, and for the most part he did, but there were times when the glory of God in Christ was challenged, and what did Daniel do? He stood his ground, didn't he? You remember when he was thrown into the lion's den. You remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace. You see, they were peaceable men. They weren't troublemakers. They weren't insurrectionists. They were law-abiding citizens. But when the king passed a law that would cause a child of God to deny his Savior, his Lord, his God, what did Daniel do? He stood his ground. He followed holiness. That didn't mean he was perfect in himself, but he followed that which honored the Lord. Now that's what he's talking about here in Jeremiah 29. You see, God determined and used the events of their captivity for what purpose? To keep them intact as a nation. That's what he's doing here. God in his providence is keeping them together as a nation. And I want to tell you something. There is absolutely no other example in the history of humankind where this happened, where a nation was conquered by another nation, taken in and tried to be assimilated with that nation, and then remained intact as a nation itself. Never happened before, hadn't happened since. But this nation was kept together. And it wasn't because of their goodness or their righteousness or their determination. It was because of God. God said, I'm the one who's done this. I've caused you to be carried away. Do you know what? Had they remained in Judah, in Jerusalem, they would have probably, well, I know it, they would have been wiped out as a nation. But God conquered them by this instrument and took them to Babylon. And in the process, in his marvelous sovereign providence and power, he kept them together in spite of themselves. Well, here's the next thing that Jeremiah says in his letter, verse 8 and 9. He tells them, don't listen to lies. Don't listen to lies. Listen. He says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams, which cause you to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Now the next time we'll see an example of that in the rest of this chapter. But he's simply saying, while in this Babylon, one of the things that will distinguish the true people of God is what they listen to. Now chew on that a while. What do you listen to? While in this world, one of the things that distinguishes a true child of God, a true Christian from false Christians, is what gospel do you feed upon? Do you listen to a lie? Or do you listen to God's testimony in Christ? What gospel feeds your soul? Is it the gospel of salvation by works? The works of men? Or is that that gospel that lifts up and honors Christ and Him crucified? That's what it is. You listen to these false prophets, Jeremiah said, later on you're going to see, he's going to say, listen, Everything they're telling you is a lie and it's death. And you telling me that you love God and love Christ and you can be satisfied and fed with that? Somebody says, well, they have some good advice. Well, good advice is good advice. But my friend, that won't feed your soul if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. Only the preaching of Christ will feed your soul. And that's a good indication, right there. A good evidence of a true child of God. What does it take to satisfy that hunger that you have for righteousness, for holiness? Is it the preaching of Christ or is it something else? Don't listen to a lie. Don't hear them. And then from verses 10 to 14, here's the next thing that he says. He simply says, wait on the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Look at it. Verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. See how God keeps identifying and distinguishing himself in this way? Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you and hearken with your dreams. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord. Now here it is. Verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. You're going to return to Jerusalem and Judah. Why? Because God said so. Well, how do you know it's going to be true? Because God put his reputation on the line. You see, it's God. That's the way it is in salvation. I know God's people are going to be saved. I don't have to fret about that. I may grieve over particular individuals that I know who never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I preach funerals. And I grieve over people. But I know this without fail. God's elect, Christ's sheep, are going to be saved. And the main reason I know that is this. Because God said so, his reputation is on the line. That's right. His name is engaged. That's what he means when he talks about call you upon his name. In other words, the salvation you're seeking is that which honors God and vindicates God. It's not just that which meets your felt need, because the felt need you have may not have anything to do with the honor of God. You know, people all the time looking for churches that'll meet their felt needs. Well, what you feel may have nothing to do with the honor and glory of God in Christ. It may fill a hole for a little while, but it will not work unto salvation. The scripture says, wait on the Lord. What does that mean? That means to believe in him, to rest in him. And did you notice here in verse 10 how he talked about the 70 years again? He reminded him, you're going to be there 70 years. Remember what the 70 years is about? Remember how they had neglected the Sabbath of the land? You know, every 7 years they were to let the land rest and not cultivate it and plant crops. And for 490 years they had neglected that. So that's 70 years of captivity. The punishment fits the crime, you see. What was the big deal about this? So they didn't have any crops. What was the big... That Sabbath was a picture of a sinner's rest in Christ. That's what that was all about. That was the main issue of the Sabbath. Oh, there were some practical things that we could talk about, but they really don't mean anything to you or to me. What's he talking about? The Sabbath. The Sabbath that remains for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4. That's a believer's rest in Christ. And you know what he's telling them here? You're going to be in Babylon for one specific purpose mainly, and that is you're going to learn to keep the Sabbath. You're going to learn to keep the Sabbath. Why are we in this world? Why are we in Babylon? Why does God leave us here? You know what he's teaching us every day? To learn more and more to rest in Christ. That's it. Why do we go through trials, tribulations, troubles,
Why me, Lord?
Tell you why. Because he's teaching you to learn to rest in Christ.
That's right. For all salvation, for all hope, for all righteousness, for all eternal life and glory.
That's what we're learning. We're learners. We're disciples. Learn of him, he said. Learn of me. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. That's what we're learning. We're learning how more and more. You say, I already know how, but you need to learn more, and so do I.
Do you ever forget it? Yes, we do.
Trust in the Lord. Lean not unto your own understanding. I have to learn that every day. That's what this is all about. Learn to keep the Sabbath. That's not a day for us. That's a person. That's Christ and his finished work. And we enter into his rest. And we learn to look to him more and to rest in him more and depend upon him more. And it's all of the Lord. It's not conditioned on them. He said, listen, he said, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. This is God's goodness, not man's, in causing you to return to this place. He had to cause that. Do you know when they finally came for them to return? Somebody said there was only about 50,000.
I don't think there was that many.
But you know, that was a very small part of the nation. The rest of them chose to remain in Babylon. Very few returned. But I'll tell you what. Whoever returned, God caused it. And that's the way it is with resting in Christ. There's very few who really rest in Christ. I mean really rest in Christ. And him alone. But whoever does, God causes it. It's by his grace, isn't it? It's by his sovereign power and mercy. And then look what he says. Now he says in verse 12, then, not before then, but then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I'll hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your hearts. And I'll be found of you, saith the Lord. I'll turn away your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the other places. I've driven you, saith the Lord. And I'll bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Did you see there, he said in verse 11, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you an expected end. First of all, ask yourself this question. How can a holy and just God have any thoughts of peace towards us? We're sinners. Well, you know the answer to that. The only way is God made him to be sin, Christ who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how. God was in Christ reconciling the world, that's his elect in the world, unto himself, not imputing, not charging, not accounting their trespasses unto them. How can God have thoughts of peace toward them? There's only one way, in Christ. And that peace is made by the blood of the cross, Colossians chapter 1. It's through the blood of the Lamb that God has thoughts of peace. And when did those thoughts begin? Those thoughts of peace towards his people, when did they begin? They've always been, haven't they? Some men say, well, they began when Christ died on the cross. Oh, no. Oh, no. They began before the foundation of the world. In fact, it's wrong of me to say they began. Because they didn't begin. They've always been. You say, preacher, I don't understand that. Join the club. But it's true. Christ is the Prince of Peace. Always has been, always will be. Yes, he had to come in time and perform the work of making peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. But that peace in the thoughts and purpose and eternal mind of God have always been there. that right? And he says to give you an expected end. What is the expected end? Well, in the immediate application here, it's to get them out of Babylon after 70 years and bring them back into Jerusalem. And God promised that. And God is faithful to His word. But think all the way back to His promise made to Abraham, His covenant. God had purposed to keep this nation intact and bring them back until what the book of Hebrews tells us is the time of reformation. That's the time of change. What time is he speaking of? When Messiah would come and do his great work. That's right. And so the expected end ultimately is the time of Christ. That end there is when Christ would come and finish the work. It's finished, he said. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That's the expected end. Christ is the expected end. Christ is the expectation of his people. But then we see our own expected end in Christ for eternal life and glory, don't we? You see, all of this according to God's word in the everlasting covenant of grace, because we are participants and partakers of a salvation which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And what is our expected end? That is to be like Him. Oh, to be like Him. To be like Him. And when we see that, what happens? He says, then shall you call upon me. There's the calling. Calling of, how do you call upon the Lord? The Bible teaches us that through sacrifice, through Christ. That's how Abraham called upon the Lord. That's the first time this phrase is used, calling upon the Lord. Abraham built an altar, slew an animal. It's through the blood that you call upon the Lord. Why? Because it's a sinner in need of mercy calling upon the Lord. Think about that. We see men like Daniel calling upon the Lord even in Babylon, don't we? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Ezekiel, while they were in Babylon, they called upon the Lord. We see men in the temporal fulfillment of this in part of the nation when they return, and men like Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Joshua the high priest, they called upon the Lord. But the ultimate eternal fulfillment of this is in the conversion of God's elect, Jew and Gentile, spiritual Israel, who call upon the Lord out of the circumcised heart, the convicted heart. And then he says, you shall call upon me and you shall go and pray unto me. That's prayer in Christ. We come to the throne of grace because we have a high priest who has passed through into the very heavens. He's done his work. He's satisfied justice. He's brought in righteousness. He's made an end of sin. And thereby through him, God will hear us. He said, I'll hearken unto you. That's prayer. And then he says, you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. What is it to seek the Lord? Isaiah spoke of it, didn't he? In Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Man by nature won't seek him. Romans 3, men will not seek the Lord. They'll seek a God, but they won't seek the true and living God. And he says, seek him with your whole heart. With all your heart, he says. Well, what about that heart? Jeremiah said, the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? When do we seek the Lord with all our heart? That whole heart is sometimes used for that phrase. It's not a perfect heart or a heart that has no sin, but it is a sincere heart. It is a broken and a contrite heart, broken and contrite over sin. It's a circumcised heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Convicted heart. It's a needy heart. And it's a single heart. Recognizing that there's only one thing I need for salvation. And that's Christ and what he accomplished. It's a heart's desire to know God. And that's the gift of God. It's a submissive heart. It's to seek him in our true character, sinners in need of mercy. It's to seek him in his word, not of our own thoughts. Those who seek with all their heart realize they don't know God.
Those who think they know God and then seek Him, all they're seeking is confirmation of something they think they already know. But I want to find who God is. It's to seek Him on His own terms, not our own. Over in Romans chapter 9, Paul wrote of the Jews who sought righteousness. They sought righteousness, but they didn't find it because they sought it by the works of the law and not by faith. What is it to seek righteousness in faith? It's to seek it in Christ. Christ Himself said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So therefore, to seek Him with all your heart is to seek Him in Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. For God reveals Himself to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to seek Him submissively. That is, willing to part from everything that you by nature hold dear. I don't care what it is. For Christ. For Christ. What did Paul say in Philippians 3? I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. I must have Christ. If I don't have Christ, I don't have any forgiveness of sin. If I don't have Christ, I don't have a righteousness to justify me. If I don't have Christ, I don't have life. I don't have peace. I don't have any hope of heaven. And here's the assured promise. God says, "I'll be found of you, saith the Lord." You see there? That's what it is. That's what it means. Calling upon Him, praying to Him, seeking Him, and finding Him. All right.